I'd like to ask you this morning if you truly believe in all your heart that salvation is by grace, that salvation is of the Lord from beginning to end, from first to last. And if so, why do you believe that? If you do not believe it, why do you not believe it? I think we need to take a position on that one way or the other. The only way I know to take a position on anything is to see what the Bible's position is. I must look to the Word of God and see what God has informed me of, how God has instructed me, how God has taught me in His Word. I don't know of any more important subject in life than the fact that we ought to consider our salvation, consider our deliverance from sin, how we're saved, because who we're going to give glory to is going to depend upon that answer. First of all, this morning, I think it's very obvious, and I think without controversy among the Lord's people throughout the land, that we're all sinners and stand in need of salvation. The Bible makes that very clear. Our experience certainly verifies that. Number two, I think without controversy, I think it'd be agreed on by all the Lord's people, within the realm of Christianity at least, that if we're sinners in need of salvation, that there could be no salvation separate and apart from the Lord Jesus Christ. As we consider these thoughts and these questions this morning, though, I'd like to look a little deeper into it, into God's Word, and see how God's Word defines this and explains it for us so that we can indeed take a position, so we can indeed have a conviction within, and that we can hold on to this regardless of what the world might say. I'll take a look at 1 Timothy 1:15. Paul writes to Timothy and says, "This is a faithful saying, worthy of all acceptation, that Jesus Christ came in the world to save sinners, of whom I am chief." Paul makes it very, very clear. This is one of those verses that you don't have to have a theological degree to understand. You just simply read it and believe what it says. This is a faithful saying, and it's worthy of all acceptation, that Jesus Christ came into the world to save sinners. That was the purpose of Christ coming into the world, was to save sinners. That teaches me then that sinners need saving. Matthew chapter 1, verse 21, the angel declares unto Joseph, when he was greatly concerned, when he found out that Mary, his wife-to-be, was with child, the angel said, "Fear not, Joseph, take unto Mary to be thy wife, for that which is conceived of her is of the Holy Ghost. For she hath conceived and shall bring forth a son. Thou shalt call his name Jesus, for he shall save his people from their sins." These two verses then tell us that Christ came to save sinners, and the proclamation of the angel, by way of divine prophecy, says he shall save his people from their sins. We notice those he's going to save are his people. In the book of Acts in chapter 4, we find the Apostle Peter speaking to the multitudes after he's been blessed of God to heal a lame man. Read of that wonderful miracle in Acts chapter 3. There was a lot of buzzing going on, you might say, among the multitude after this had happened. They knew this man had been lame for many years, and a notable miracle had been performed in their midst they could not deny. Finally, the Apostle Peter speaks up and says unto them, he says, "I say unto you all, and especially the household of Israel, this same Jesus whom you've taken and crucified, hath God raised from the dead. And by this man does this man stand hold here this day." This man stands hold because of a miracle performed by this man. "And this is the stone which you builders have set at naught, which has become the headstone of the corner. And in no other name, there's no other name given in heaven or in earth, whereby man must be saved, but the name of Jesus." Peter makes it very, very clear in this language that there is no other Savior to save anyone from their sins other than Jesus Christ. Our Lord said in John chapter 14, verse 6, "I am the way, the truth, and the life. No man cometh unto me," or cometh to the Father, rather, "except by me." He says, no man can come to the Father any other way except by me. I am the way. That means there is no other way. He didn't say, "I am a way." He says, "I am the way. I am the truth. I am the life. No man cometh unto the Father except by me. John chapter 6 and verse 44, the Lord said, no man cometh unto me except the Father which sent me draw him. John 6, 37, all the Father giveth me shall come to me. And he that cometh to me I will no wise cast out. These verses I've given you here state very clearly, very emphatically, that Jesus Christ is the Savior of sinners. These verses teach us very clearly there is no other name, which means there's no other person, there is no other source, there is no other means, there is no other way anybody will ever be in glory outside of Jesus Christ. 1 Timothy chapter 2 and verse 5, for there is one mediator between God and men, the man Christ Jesus. How many mediators do we have? Just one. It's the man Christ Jesus. Look at Hebrews chapter 5, verse 9. Here the writer speaks concerning the Lord Jesus Christ and said, having become perfect, he now is the author of eternal salvation unto all those that obey him. Who's the author of eternal salvation? Jesus Christ is. Hebrews chapter 12, verse 2. We're told he's the author and the finisher of our faith. Let's go back to Hebrews 5, 9 just for a moment. Having become perfect. Now, how did he do that? By the life that he lived. The Lord Jesus Christ never was imperfect. But the Lord Jesus Christ lived a life whereby he had experience in this life. And by that he became perfect and became the author of eternal salvation. The word perfect does not mean having anything to do with sin or being sinless there. It has the idea of being complete in every way. He became the author of eternal salvation unto all that obey him. The Bible teaches passive obedience, the Bible teaches active obedience. Plus, obedience is a sign or an evidence of a gracious state. A dead man cannot obey anyone or anything because he's dead in trespasses and in sins. That is the condition of every person. When they're conceived in their mother's womb, they inherit the nature of their parents, which is sinful nature, and they come under the sentence of the law of sin and death. And will ever, forever remain in that condition unless God himself borns them again or quickens them into divine life. A person in that condition cannot receive, he cannot hear, he cannot taste, he cannot see, he cannot feel the things of the kingdom of God, anything of God. 1 Corinthians 2:14, the natural man receiveth not the things of the Spirit of God, for they are foolishness unto him, neither can he know them because they are spiritually discerned. So when I read that text in Hebrews 5, 9, I see that then not to be a text of condition, but rather a text that explains the evidence that one shows in this world when they obey the gospel of the Son of God. Also, again, there's passive obedience and active obedience. We read over here in the book of Matthew, chapter 8, where the Lord Jesus Christ stilled a storm. His disciples were in a ship at sea when a great storm came. And the Savior, after being woke up, being asleep in the storm, the Savior simply spoke to the storm, and the waves immediately subsided, and the wind immediately quit blowing. And here was the response of the disciples. They said, what manner of man is this? Even the winds and the seas obey his voice. Now that was an act of passive obedience. Question here, do you think there was any possibility that the wind and the sea would not have obeyed the voice of the Son of God? Do you think there was any possibility whatsoever that when Christ spoke and said, peace be still, that the wind would keep blowing? Was there any possibility whatsoever when Christ said, peace be still, that the waves would not immediately subside and become just as calm could be? Was there any possibility whatsoever that not happening? I think you all would have the right answer this morning. There was no possibility that the wind would not quit blowing. When Christ spoke, there was an immediate response, that is passive obedience. We come to John chapter 11. We find where Christ at the grave of Lazarus. And we read in verses 43 and 44, where Lazarus, of course, had been dead for about 4 days. They rolled the stone away. And Jesus spoke unto Lazarus and said, Lazarus, come forth. He spoke with a loud voice, Lazarus, come forth. And verse 44 tells us, and he that was dead came forth, bound with grave clothes, and his hands were tied, his feet were tied, etc. He came forth in the apparel of death, but yet he came forth. My question, was there any possibility whatsoever that Lazarus could have stayed in the grave? any possibility, even the slightest possibility, that Lazarus could have stayed in the grave when Jesus said, Lazarus, come forth? I think we all got the right answer to that, do we not? There could not be even the slightest possibility that Lazarus would have disobeyed that command of Christ, an example of passive obedience. Ephesians 2:1, and you hath he quickened who were dead in trespasses and in sins. John 5:25, verily, verily, I say unto you, the hour is coming and now is, when the dead shall hear the voice of the Son of God. They that hear shall live. I submit to you this morning that those under consideration, John 5:25, that are dead to God and dead to Christ, could not disobey the voice of the Son of God any more than Lazarus could when Christ said, Lazarus, come forth, and Lazarus came forth out of the grave. That's the response of every child of grace, every heir of promise, every elect member of God's family, when Christ speaks in the life-giving voice, when he spoke to you, when he spoke to me, when he speaks to any of his children, in that life-giving voice, there will always be an immediate response. It is an effectual call. A person being called by God is going to respond just as sure as Lazarus responded to the voice of Jesus Christ when Jesus said, Lazarus, come forth, and there was an immediate response. Those are examples of passive obedience. Now, when it comes to active obedience, obviously the Lord's people need to be obedient to the Word of God. As children of God, we need to be responsive. We need to be sensitive. We need to respond to God's Word, obey God's Word. The Lord himself told his disciples, if you love me, keep my commandments. One of the tests of our love for Christ is the fact that we keep his commandments, whatever his commandments are. The Lord told his disciples in that second commission in Matthew 28:19, he said, go and teach all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit, teaching them to observe all things which I have commanded you to do. He said, I've commanded you to do some things. Now I want you to go and teach God's people. When they respond, that is when they actively obey the gospel by denying themselves and taking up their cross and following Christ in gospel baptism, I want you to continue to teach them, and I want you to teach them all things I have commanded you, all things, teach them to observe all things I have commanded you to teach. The gospel preacher has no liberty to teach anything outside the Word of God. He has no liberty, no freedom, no right whatsoever to teach anything to God's people that's not found in thus saith the Word of God. Paul said in Acts chapter 20, when he gathered the elders of Ephesus together, he said, I kept back nothing that was profitable unto you. 2 Timothy 3:16 says, all scripture is given inspiration of God and is profitable for doctrine, reproof, correction, instruction, and righteousness, that the man of God might be perfect, thoroughly furnished unto all good works. So the Lord's people who have passively obeyed in regeneration, and that's what Christ has under consideration in John 10:26, 27, 28, when he says, my sheep hear my voice, I know them and they follow me, and I've given them eternal life, and they shall never perish. And no man can pluck them out of my hand. My Father which gave them me is greater than all. The man can pluck them out of my Father's hand. I and the Father are one. He's talking about all his sheep following him in regeneration, all his sheep following him in the resurrection. Passive obedience. But then the Lord's people certainly should be very concerned with their active obedience to the commands of their Heavenly Father and to their Lord and Savior Jesus Christ as disciples of the Son of God. Now, that's all in reference back to Hebrews 5:9. Having become perfect, he is the author of eternal salvation, all those that obey him. All right, these verses so far we've seen this morning certainly teach us that God's people are sinners and they stand in need of salvation. And these verses teach us very clearly that there is no name given in heaven or in earth whereby man must be saved by the name of Jesus Christ. Again, there is no other means, there is no other source, there is no other man, there is no other person, there is no other name, just one name, one person, one man, and that's Christ Jesus, the Son of God, the anointed Christ, the one that God indeed set aside even in covenant to come into this world and to take care of the sins of the people of God. All right, there are three reasons this morning, in addition to what I've already given you, there are three reasons this morning why I believe with all my heart that salvation is by grace. Now, I say salvation by grace, I'm not going to qualify it this morning with any ifs, ands, or buts. When I say salvation by grace, I mean it's all of the Lord 100% from first to last. It's all of the Lord 100% from beginning to end. It's not part Lord and part man. It's all God and no man as far as the work of salvation is concerned. That's what I mean by grace. Now, I'll show you how some people confuse grace. We come to Acts chapter 15. Acts chapter 15, brethren from Judea came down to Jerusalem, and they brought this message. They said, except you be circumcised after the manner of Moses, You cannot be saved. They're saying here, grace alone is not sufficient. You must add circumcision to God's grace in order to be saved. Except you be circumcised after the manner of Moses, you cannot be saved. Well, the Apostle Peter and the other apostles took up this question, a very important question. It was disturbing God's people. It was causing controversy. And a little bit further on, we find where others came in saying this, except you be circumcised after the manner of Moses and keep the law, you cannot be saved. Now we're going to add another condition here. You got to be circumcised, and you also got to keep the law, or you cannot be saved. The Apostle Peter, who was very much known for speaking up in any crowd of people, being the first one to respond, we know always did not respond properly. There were times the Apostle Peter certainly been a lot better off. He'd have just been quiet and hadn't spoken. But on this occasion here, a word fitly spoken is like apples of gold and pitchers of silver. On this occasion right here, the Apostle Peter speaks up, and he's got the right words at the right time. And here's what he says. He says, why put ye this yoke upon our forefathers, upon us, that even our forefathers are not able to bear? He said, what you're trying to do is put a yoke on God's people. You're trying to put a burden upon them that they're not going to be able to bear. Why put you this yoke upon us, his people, in this day, that even our fathers, our forefathers, are not able to bear? For we believe we are saved by grace, even as they. Now, we notice again here, Peter tells us that people in both dispensations, both in the Old Testament and New Testament, were saved the same way. They were saved by grace. There's never been more than one way of God's people being saved, regardless of when they lived. From Adam up to this present time until time shall be no more, every child of God will be saved exactly the same way. The Lord taught this to Nicodemus in John chapter 3. When he tells Nicodemus, verily, verily, I say unto you, except a man be born again, he cannot see the kingdom of heaven. He then tells Nicodemus, he says, now, the spirit is what quickeneth, the flesh profiteth nothing. He says, now, the wind bloweth where it listeth, and you hear the sound thereof, but knoweth not where it cometh or where it goeth, so is every one that is born of the Spirit of God. Christ makes no exception. We notice in Acts 15, there's an exception that man brings. Man brings an exception in Acts 15, except you keep the law of Moses, except you be circumcised after the manner of Moses, except you be circumcised after the manner of Moses and keep the law. Man brings an exception. The Lord says there is no exception in this regard. Now, who are we going to believe? We're going to believe either the Lord or we're going to believe man. The Lord said, so is everyone that's born of the Spirit of God. And I will tell you this morning, on authority of God's word, that every member of God's family will be born of the Spirit of God sometime between conception and death, because this is God's work and God's effectual work and his work alone. All right, I believe this morning that salvation is of the Lord from beginning to end, from first to last, that salvation is by grace with no qualifications put to it, for a number of reasons. In addition to what I've already said, my first point this morning is the fact that the Bible just plainly states that. And I don't know of any other greater reason I could have for believing that other than the fact that the Word of God just simply states that. Let me give you several verses. Ephesians 2:8. For by grace are you saved through faith, that not of yourselves, it is the gift of God, not of works, lest any man should boast. How could Scripture be any plainer? For by grace are ye saved through faith, that not of yourselves, it is the gift of God, not of works, lest any man should boast. I just gave you Acts chapter 15, where the Apostle Peter says, why put ye this yoke upon our necks, even our forefathers not able to bear? For we believe we are saved by grace, even as they. Peter believed salvation was by grace in the old covenant. He believed salvation was by grace in the new covenant. He believed salvation was by grace in the Old Testament day. He believed salvation by grace in the New Testament day. Take a look at 2 Corinthians 8:9 for a definition of grace. Paul says, when you know the grace of God, that though he was rich, yet for your sakes he became poor, that ye through his poverty might become rich. That's a Bible definition of grace. And notice the elements of it. And we know the grace of God, though he was rich, talking about Christ, yet he became poor, for your sakes, that ye through his poverty might become rich. We see somebody willing to go from riches to rags so that somebody can go from rags to riches. He said he did it for your sakes. That's what grace is all about. 2 Timothy chapter 1, verse 9. And you hath he saved. He says here, now notice this, who hath saved you and called you with a holy calling? Not according to our works, But according to his own purpose and grace, which was given us in Christ Jesus before the foundation of the world. He said there was grace given. When was grace given? Before the foundation of the world. Somebody saved somebody. Who done the saving? God done the saving. Who had saved us and called us with a holy calling. And it's not according to our works. Now, the Bible teaches works in three categories: good works, evil works, and dead works. Now, we're just going to talk about good works here for a second. Would anybody deny that preaching the gospel is a good work? Would anybody deny that the worship of God, as we've done this morning, is a good work? Would anyone deny that prayer is a good work? Giving a biblical testimony is a good work? Letting your light so shine before men they might see your good works and glorify your Father in heaven? These are all good works. And Paul says, it is not by your good works. Titus 3:5. Not by works of righteousness, which we have done. He says, Timothy, we have done some works of righteousness, all right? Or Titus, rather. We've done some works of righteousness, but it's not the works of righteousness which we've done. But he, come at God, has saved us by the washing of regeneration and the renewing of the Holy Ghost. All right, 2 Timothy 1:9, Titus 3:5, Ephesians 2:8, 2 Corinthians 8:9, Acts chapter 15. All these verses plainly state the same thing, that our salvation is in Jesus Christ. There is not another. It is by grace and grace alone, without any qualifications, no grace if, no grace but, no grace and. And that's why Paul would write like he did in the latter part of Galatians chapter 2. He said, I frustrate not the grace of God. For if there had been a law which had given life, brother, righteous would have come by the law. He said, if that had been possible, then righteous would have come by the law. If that had been a possibility, but he's saying it is not a possibility. Righteous did not come by the law. It had to come by grace. Therefore, I frustrate not the grace of God. The latter part of 1 Peter chapter 5. Peter will make this statement. He says, this is the true grace of Christ. That tells me then there were things being promoted as grace that was not grace. There were things being declared under the banner of grace that was not grace. But Peter says, this is the true grace of God who hath called you, he says, unto eternal glory. This is the true grace of Christ. I believe that salvation is the Lord from first to last, from beginning to end, simply because the Bible says so. Makes it very plain. It's not according to our works, not according to the works of righteousness which we've done. It's by him and him alone, by his grace. He dies in our room instead. He dies in our place. He became poor for us, that we through his poverty might become rich. That's the first reason I would submit to you this morning, that I firmly believe with all my heart that salvation is entirely of the Lord by the grace of Christ. Nothing added to it, nothing be taken away from it. It is a complete and finished work that was accomplished by us, by Jesus Christ, on the cross of Calvary. Point number two. Why do I believe that salvation is of the Lord and salvation is by grace? Is because we have biblical illustrations of it. Any Christian teaching, any biblical principle you find recording God's word, you can always find at least one or more biblical illustrations and biblical examples. Example number one, I'd like to go to Luke chapter 2. In Luke chapter 2, you're going to find a conversation between Mary and Elizabeth. Remember now, these two ladies are cousins. They both have had miraculous experiences bestowed upon them of the God of heaven. Elizabeth is the wife of Zacharias. Zacharias ministered in the temple as a priest. An angel comes to Zacharias and says unto Zacharias, thy prayer has been heard. Elizabeth, thy wife, shall conceive, and thou shalt call his name, shall bring forth a son, thou shalt call his name John. Zacharias will reply by saying, how shall this be, seeing I'm old in age and my wife is well stricken in years? Because of unbelief and doubt in the mind and heart of Zacharias, the Lord would not allow him to speak for 9 months. But nevertheless, in spite of that, she conceives and brings forth a son when she's well stricken in years, and Zacharias is too old by nature to have a child. There's a child in the womb of Elizabeth. It's a male child. His name's already been given from heaven. His name is John. There's a conversation that takes place between Elizabeth and Mary. Mary is a virgin. The Lord has moved upon her. The power of the Holy Ghost has moved upon her. She has conceived. She has a child within her womb about 6 months behind Elizabeth. They're about 6 months apart. In Luke 2, you're going to find a conversation between these two sisters, these two cousins, these two heirs of promise, if you please. These two sisters that God has bestowed grace upon, there's a conversation. And in the conversation, Elizabeth tells Mary, as soon as the voice of your salutation came to me, The babe leapt for joy in my mother's womb. Now let's think about that just for a second. As soon as the salutation of thy voice came unto me, Mary says, Elizabeth says rather, the babe within my womb leapt for joy. This is not a picture, an example of a child before it's born moving around and kicking around and making all kinds of movements within. This is a picture here of God's grace in operation. This is a picture of God's grace in operation. God's grace, my friends, how effectual it is. John the Baptist, before we ever saw the light of day, had already experienced two miracles in his life. Miracle number one, he was a miracle conception. His parents were too old to have children by nature. This was an impossibility, but God moved in, God overrode, God intervened, and blessed that woman to have a child by the seed of Zacharias. Miracle number two, he's already heard the voice of the Son of God. The Lord Jesus Christ had already spoken to the heart of John the Baptist in his mother's womb. And when Mary comes, who's carrying the Lord and Savior in Jesus Christ, and she speaks at the salutation of Mary, as Elizabeth hears the words of Mary, her cousin, the babe in her womb leapt for joy in her womb because this was good news and glad tidings to John the Baptist. He said, Brother Lawrence, that sounds like a miracle. It is a miracle. And an example how God's grace knows no barriers. An example how God's grace can reach those that will be aborted. America is paying for the sins of abortion and will continue to do so unless there is repentance. Unless there is national repentance on behalf of this nation, you can expect some bad things to continue to happen to this country. Whatsoever you sow, you shall also reap. That applies to an individual, applies to a family, applies to a nation, applies to this world in which we're living. And no nation can turn their back on God and treat life the way America has done and not pay the price for it, not pay the penalty for it. America is paying the price for it today, and it will continue to get worse unless there is national repentance. John the Baptist, before he ever saw the light of day, has a light of life given unto him in his heart and soul by the effectual life-giving voice of the Son of God, the Lord Jesus Christ. Christ speaks, and life is given. And John the Baptist has it within his heart, within his soul, while he's in the womb of his mother before he sees the light of day. Aren't you glad of that illustration? Aren't you happy for that principle? Aren't you glad that God, my friends, knows no barriers? No matter what man may do, no matter what man may not do, regardless of the behavior of man, the acts of men, the action of men, it's not going to hinder God in any way whatsoever and bring all the heirs of promise home to glory some sweet day because he's God and man is man. Illustration number two. We come to the book of Acts. Acts chapter 9, read about a man by the name of Saul of Tarsus. Later he became known as the Apostle Paul. Paul will write 14 to 27 books of the New Testament. The Apostle Paul will become the Apostle to the Gentiles. The Apostle Paul will write all the church epistles. The Apostle Paul will write all the ministerial epistles. He'll write the Hebrew letter. He'll write that little book to Philemon. The Apostle Paul, of all the apostles, labored more abundantly than they all. And yet there's a time in the Apostle Paul's life when he was not the Apostle Paul, he was Saul of Tarsus. And we go back to the early days of Saul of Tarsus, finding he was an outstanding individual in the Jewish religion. He was a Pharisee of the Pharisees. Saul of Tarsus was a gifted man, a very talented man, speak a number of languages. He was among the who's who of that day in the Jewish religion. If you spoke the name of Saul of Tarsus in that day, everybody knew who you were talking about. He was that well known. He was at the top of the ladder. And in Acts chapter 9, you're going to find that he's on his way to Damascus. Now we back up to Acts chapter 8 and Acts chapter 7. In Acts 7 and 8, there's a man by the name of Stephen. And Stephen's one of those first seven chosen by the disciples in Acts chapter 6 to be, I think, deacons in the church. And Stephen himself was a man full of the Holy Ghost and power, gives a great defense of the truth in Acts chapter 7, but the latter part of Acts chapter 7, you're going to find where he's going to be stoned to death, and they lay his clothes at a young man's feet whose name was Saul. Saul witnessed that. Saul seen that. Saul gave his approval of that stoning of the faithful martyr Stephen. Acts chapter 8, persecution comes on the church. Acts chapter 9 opens up Saul of Tarsus. The Bible says, who breathed out threatenings against the Lord's people, has obtained letters of authority from the authorities in Jerusalem to go to Damascus and to bring back both men and women who are found of this way. That's kind of an unusual expression in the book of Acts, of this way. This way. What kind of way is he talking about? The way of discipleship. The way of Christianity. Those who were found walking in the footsteps of the Lord Jesus Christ, both men and women, they were dragged back to Jerusalem from many different locations and put into prison. Men, women, and children. The Bible says they were hailed. H-A-L-I-N-G, hailing them, means dragging them along. And he's on the way to Damascus. So you're talking about the same two men, Brother Lawrence? Sure, you got the same. These two men are the same man. They're the same. Saul of Tarsus here, Apostle Paul here, they're the same man. But on the road to Damascus, after we've already read where he gave approval to the stoning of Stephen, where he heard the faithful declaration of truth by Stephen, and it did not move upon the heart of Saul of Tarsus because his heart was dead in trespasses and sins, a voice is going to speak to him in Acts chapter 9. In Acts 9, Saul is on the road to Damascus. When he hears this voice, he says, "Saul, Saul, why persecutest thou me? It is hard for thee to kick against the pricks." And a light shined from heaven all around Saul of Tarsus. There were other men with Saul. It says they saw the light, but they heard no voice. That's because the Lord wasn't speaking to everybody there. He's speaking to one man, Saul of Tarsus. He says, "Saul, Saul, why persecutest thou me?" Well, that verse teaches me you can persecute God's people by persecute Christ or by persecuting God's people. In other words, it boils down to this. Whatever you do to another child of God, you're doing to Jesus, good or bad, positive or negative. When you say a kind word to another child of God, you're saying a kind word to Jesus. If you say a rough word to a child of God, you're saying something rough to Jesus Christ. Now, if you'll just always remember that, it will change your speech dramatically. Now, one of the Apostle Paul said to the Colossian church, "Let your speech be always with grace and seasoned with salt," because everything you say and do to a child of God in this life is just like doing it directly and personally to Jesus Christ. "Saul, Saul, why persecutest thou me?" By persecuting my people, you're persecuting me. "It is hard for thee to kick against the pricks." Prior to this time, it was not hard for Saul to kick against the pricks because there was no pricks to kick against. But now there are some pricks to kick against. Anybody here just enjoy going out and throwing your hand into a rose bush? Anybody here just like to go walking through the woods, through the briar patches without any covering, any protection? Anybody like to just put their hand up against a cactus and do like that? No, you wouldn't do anything like that knowingly because it'd be hard to kick against those pricks, would it not? Well, there's now something in the life of Saul of Tarsus that's going to be hard for him to kick against the pricks. The divine nature of Christ is within him now. The Lord Jesus Christ has spoken unto him, has brought him down to his face right in the dust of the earth. The words of men had no positive effect on Saul of Tarsus, but the words of the Lord Jesus Christ did. Here's a miracle taking place. The Lord here deals with this man who was threatening the Lord's people, persecuting the Lord's people, causing much suffering among the Lord's people. The Lord Jesus Christ apprehends him on the Damascus Road. "Saul, Saul, why persecutest thou me?" Saul's response is this: "Lord, who art thou?" He recognized it was the Lord, but he needed to know more about him. "Lord, who art thou?" A lot of God's people know the Lord. They just don't know much about him. All God's people will know the Lord, my friends, sometime in their earthly journey, but I want them to know something about the Lord. "Lord, who art thou?" "I know you're Lord, but who are you, Lord?" He says, "Saul, I'm Jesus Christ of Nazareth. You go down to the city of Damascus, just where you're going. You go right on your journey, but you're going to meet a man down there that's going to tell you all things I ought to do." And while this is happening on one end, the Lord's working on the other end. There's a man in Damascus named Ananias. And he speaks to Ananias and says, "Ananias, there's a man coming, Saul of Tarsus. And I want you to speak unto him. I want you to preach unto him. I want you to tell him some things." And Ananias' response is this: "Says, Lord, I know this man has done much evil against thy people. And even now has letters of authority to come and get your people in Damascus and take them back to Jerusalem." The Lord says, "Ananias, behold, he prayeth, and behold, he's a chosen vessel unto me." Upon those two statements by the Lord Jesus Christ, when Ananias sees Saul of Tarsus, instead of being afraid of this man, he walks up to him and puts his hand in his hand and says, "Brother Saul, Brother Saul." He's now a brother in Christ. Even though in the past he's persecuted God's people, in the past he has condemned Stephen, in the past he gave his approval to the death of Stephen, now he's Brother Saul. Isn't that wonderful? Tonight, this morning, brother, you are brother and sister in Christ. There was a time in your life perhaps when you were not. Perhaps there was a time in your life when people didn't like to see you coming around. Maybe there's a time in your life when you came on the scene, people had just rather you'd gone somewhere else because your language wasn't good, your behavior wasn't good, your temper wasn't good. But there came a time when the Lord arrested you, apprehended you, and dealt with you. And then when you came on the scene, people could reach out their hand and say, Brother so-and-so, Brother Saul. And then we find where Ananias spoke under Saul, and there fell from his eyes, it had been scales he hadn't seen for 3 days and three nights. Now, the Lord could have preached unto Saul better than Ananias ever could have. But that was not the purpose of the Lord Jesus Christ to preach to him. No more than it was the purpose of the Lord Jesus Christ to untie Lazarus. When Jesus Christ spoke to Lazarus, said, Lazarus, come forth, he gave life, and he told his disciples, unloose him and let him go. Don't you think Christ could have done that? Certainly could have. Christ could have brought him out of that grave already unloosed if he'd wanted to, but he didn't. He gave life and then told his disciples to minister unto him as a person that was alive and not as a person that was dead. He said, Brother Saul, miracle number two, example number two. Here's an example of how God's grace works. Here's an example of how God's grace operates. I want to go to example number three. Example number three is in the life of a man that hangs on a cross. He hangs on a cross right beside the Lord Jesus Christ. We go to Luke chapter 23. In Luke 23, there's three men hanging on three crosses. The man in the middle, of course, is the Lord Jesus Christ. The man on each side is a thief. As you read those four gospel writers, you'll find at one time both thieves are going to rail on the Lord Jesus Christ. Both of them are going to rail on him in the beginning. But in Luke chapter 23, one of the thieves rail on Christ, and he makes this statement, If thou be the Christ, save both thyself and us. He's not too concerned with determining whether this is Christ or not. He wants to get off the cross. If thou be the Christ, save both thyself and us. But the other thief now speaks up and rebukes the first thief. Says, Dost thou not fear God, seeing we're in the same condemnation? Do you not fear God? Well, one of the evidences of a person not being a child of God in Romans chapter 3, that there is no fear of God before him. One of the evidences, you've been born in the Spirit of God, that there is a fear, there's a reverential respect in your eyes and your heart toward God. Dost thou not fear God? See, we're in the same condemnation. He says, we are getting our just rewards for what we've done. Here's a man who does not say, I'm innocent right up to the last second. Here's a man being crucified, and he's not crying, innocent, innocent, innocent all the way. Here's a man on the cross that knows he's a thief. He knows he's justly condemned. He knows he's getting his just reward and simply admits it. He said, we're getting our just reward, but this man, talking about Jesus, has done nothing. What changed this man from just a few minutes earlier, from railing on the Lord Jesus Christ, to now supporting the Lord Jesus Christ, taking up for the Lord Jesus Christ, and now rebuking the other thief? What in the world took place? We're talking about just a few minutes of time. What took place? Well, without a shadow of a doubt, the Lord Jesus Christ spoke to his heart. And we notice the Lord here does not plead with either thief. The Lord Jesus Christ does not tell either thief, now, you know, you only got a few minutes. Unless you make the right decision this time, unless you accept, unless you receive, unless you open your heart and let me in, you cannot be saved. There are no words coming from the lips of Jesus like that. Somewhere along the line, the Lord speaks in a way to that thief, just like he did to Saul of Tarsus. They saw the light and heard no voice. This man hears a voice, and the voice grants eternal life unto this man. And now we see the evidence of it when he rebukes the other thief and says, we get what we deserve. This man has done nothing amiss. He then turns to the Lord. He said, Lord, remember me when thou comest into thy kingdom. And Jesus Christ responded by saying, this day shalt thou be with me in paradise. In just a few moments after the Lord spoke that, the soul and spirit of that one thief went right straight into glory because he was an object of God's love and heir promise. His life had not shown it. His life had not reflected it. But I want you to notice in these three examples what we have. First of all, we see how God's grace works in the hearts of those who never see the light of day. That will not hinder God. God has a people out of every nation, kindred, and tongue of people, and he has them, I believe, of all ages. And God can reach right into a mother's womb And God can speak eternal life right into the soul and heart of a child in its mother's womb without any problem whatsoever. On the other hand, over here, we got a person who's shown no evidence of eternal life whatsoever in his life. He's hanging on the cross as a justly condemned thief. But at the last moment, at the 11th hour, we find Jesus Christ boarding him with the Spirit of God, speaking his heart eternal life, and this man now confesses the Lord Jesus Christ. Showing never, no case ever goes too far down the road, but the Lord can't intervene. And if it's a child of God, that person will never see death until he's heard the voice of the Son of God. And in between, we got Saul of Tarsus. Has there ever been a more notorious man than Saul of Tarsus? Has there ever been a man that has persecuted God's people any greater than Saul of Tarsus? I'd say no. And yet this man was a chosen vessel of God, and God dealt with him, and God apprehended him, and God arrested him, and God bore him in the Spirit of God and turned his entire life around to where he became a faithful disciple of the Lord Jesus Christ, the greatest apostle who ever lived. You got God's grace working in a womb of a mother, in the heart of a child before it ever sees the light of day. You got God's grace working over here on the cross. And you got God's grace working everywhere in between. So I said to Brother Lawrence, he says, now that example of John the Baptist, that's an exception. And you see that example you gave over there of that thief on the cross, now that's an exception. Because when you say, where's the preacher there? Where's baptismal water there? Where's all the creeds there? Where's all the articles of faith there? Where's all the confessions of faith there? They're not there. Somebody said, well, that's an exception. I've already showed you there are no exceptions. There's only one way salvation comes to anybody, my friends. That's by the grace of Christ. By the name of Jesus Christ, his person and his work. It's the work of God the Father, God the Son, and God the Holy Spirit. Isn't that wonderful? Reason number three. I believe that salvation is by the grace of Christ. My own experience teaches that. My own experience teaches that. You have your experience and I have mine. In some ways they will differ, in other ways they will be identical. I don't have a Saul of Tarsus experience to tell you this morning. I never purposely persecuted God's people that I know of. But there's a time in my life when I didn't really love God's people. I was always taught respect God, respect God's word, respect God's people, respect God's house. From the time I was born in this world until this very hour, my mother and daddy taught me to respect God and his people, his church, and his word. Remember something mother and daddy couldn't teach me. Mother and daddy could not teach me to know the Lord within. Mother and dad could not teach me to love the Lord Jesus Christ with all my heart. They couldn't teach me that. Only God can teach that. And God does teach that. God will teach that to all of his children. John 6:45, it's written in the prophets. They shall all be taught of God. And so as I made my plans early in life, as I set my goals early in life, as I was pointing in a certain direction, wanting to go in a certain direction, want to do my thing, do my own thing, be my own man, find myself, etc., etc., etc. There came a time when the Lord intervened. I wasn't asking him to intervene. I wasn't praying for him to intervene. The Lord just intervened. I cannot take you to the spot. When the Lord spoke life to my soul, I cannot take you to the spot. As Saul of Tarsus could have, as the Apostle Paul, he could have took everybody to the very spot where the Lord struck him down. I can't do that. I cannot take you to the year, to the hour, to the day, etc. But I can take you back to a time in my life when I could feel a general change that took place in my life. And my desires begin to change. My goals begin to change. A lot of things in my life begin to change. And I knew at that point it had to be of the Lord. What about you? What does your experience tell you? I've said many times if God's people would just simply stop and take enough time to interpret their experience, analyze their experience, they would have to confess that it would have to be of the Lord. What do you think about it this morning? There are three main reasons why I believe that salvation is of the Lord from first to last, from beginning to end. Salvation is by Christ, salvation is by grace. First of all, the Bible just simply states it. Number two, we have three illustrations, or many illustrations. I've given you three illustrations this morning. How that God's grace operates with the unborn. How God's grace operates at the 11th hour. How God's grace operates everything in between. And then as I look back on my own life, my own experience, never was my purpose to honor Christ growing up as far as my heart's feelings was concerned. I went through the motions. I was taught. I was trained. But there came a time in my life, some of the things I used to think about, some of the things I used to do, et cetera, brought me no joy. It brought me condemnation. An inward desire was placed within that I had not experienced in times past. It reminds me of 2 Corinthians 5:17. If any man be in Christ, is a new creature. Old things have passed away, behold, all things become new. I was in a new world. I was raised in the old Baptist church. I thank the good Lord for that. And the Lord did deal with me. I was in the right place at the right time. But there came a time when the gospel all of a sudden had a ring to it that in times past did not. I could not understand in growing up why we had to be the first ones at church and the last ones to leave. I couldn't understand that. But we were. I couldn't understand why, you know, the preachers preached along. I never could understand why people would drive so far to go and hear a certain sound. We passed up one religious organization after another along the way, one right after another, all the way. People used to ask my father, why in the world do you drive 40, 50, 60 miles to church every Sunday? Sometimes he'd say, well, do you know of a good restaurant you'd like to go and eat at that's maybe 40 or 50 miles away and you drive once a week to eat at that restaurant? Well, yeah, I'll do that. He said, well, that's the way it is with church. You can't get the same meal everywhere you go. You don't hear the same sound everywhere you go. I'm going to hear a certain sound. I'm going to get a certain meal. If I have to drive 50 miles to get it, I'll drive 50 miles to get it. And so every Sunday we drove the 50 miles. And every Sunday we went home to eat with somebody, or somebody came home to eat with us. And I had my mind on 1,000 other things. But there came a time in my life when I was happy to drive that 50, would have driven 100. There came a time in my life when I was happy to be with the saints of God. I was happy to hear the preacher preach. I was always sorry to hear him quit. And depending on a person's appetite and everything like that, but no sermon is too bad if it's short enough. And no sermon is too long if it's good enough. And how you view that depends upon your outlook, your perspective, and your appetite, and everything else that's going on in your life. But my experience teaches me that salvation has to be of the Lord. It was nothing I did. I could never claim credit for it. I certainly, as I stand here this morning, there's nothing I ever did to merit it, to earn it, to whatever. If my friends have not deceived in my heart, God granted me, he granted me according to his wonderful and marvelous and wonderful grace. This morning, I hope that everybody here truly believes with all your heart that salvation is by the grace of Christ. If so, I want you to believe that for the three reasons I've given you. If there's been some question in your mind this morning about that, I hope you'll consider what I've said. I hope you'll consider the Word of God. I hope you'll consider the Scriptures. I hope you consider the illustrations. And I hope you will consider your own personal experience with Jesus Christ. Always remember, life must precede action in any situation. We'd like to give an opportunity, if anyone would like to unite with the church this morning and to be part of active obedience and obey the gospel of Jesus Christ, take up your cross and follow him in gospel baptism, we'd like to give you that opportunity. We'd like to turn to hymn number 25 in the small hymnal.